Thank you for attending session 327, titled Joseph Smith's Adam God Teachings, A Historical Look. Please silence your cell phones. The session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. Please consider making a donation to Sunstone and subscribing to one of our amazing Sunstone-hosted podcasts. This session is 60 minutes long, and we ask both the audience and presenters to keep within the framework of that time so we can allow for the next session to start on time. As a courtesy to other presenters and our attendees, we ask that immediately after this session, you clear the room and speak outside so other presentations can begin preparation for the next session. About this session, the presentation will review many statements from Joseph Smith, including new documentation that has come to light in the Joseph Smith Papers Project, to argue that the Adam God teachings in Mormonism originate with Joseph Smith and not with Brigham Young. Correcting the record to indicate that Joseph Smith is the origin of the Adam God teachings has broader implications for the LDS movement in general and the narrative in the LDS Church as well. How this affects approaches to writing LDS theological history will also be explored. Brother Benjamin is a researcher, writer, and historian. He served in the LDS Church as a temple worker in the Taipei, Taiwan, St. George, Utah, and Mesa, Arizona temples from 2004 to 2010. He has a bachelor's degree from Southern Utah University in history with a focus on American and Mormon history. An Institute of Religion graduate multiple times, he was trained by the church educational system to be a seminary teacher and taught seminary in Utah and Arizona. He is now an attorney licensed in Utah and Arizona with a private practice in Spanish Fork, Utah, where he lives with his four daughters. He is a blogger himself for www.gospelfulness.org and has written on a variety of subjects in Mormon history, doctrine, and practice. Benjamin joined Christ Church in 2011 and has served in Christ Church as a file leader, 70, missionary, temple worker, and as a counselor in his local branch presidency. We will now turn the time over to the session.
Thank you guys so much for welcoming me. Okay, so before I can really get deeply into the question of exactly what Joseph Smith's teachings were, I want to give a small overview as to basically what is the Adam God doctrine, why is it controversial, and essentially why is it that we want to seem to want to compartmentalize it. For a long time, LDS apologists, and I believe also a lot of theological historians, have attempted to attribute the Adam God teachings primarily or even exclusively to some statements by Brigham Young in Journal of Discourses, Volume 1, which I'm going to pull out a couple of those quotes, where Brigham Young made some statements where he said, "Adam is our father and our God and the only God with whom we have to do." To make it even more controversial, he also pointed out that Adam, therefore, as the father, was the father of Jesus Christ, and made fairly direct allusions to the idea that believing in an incarnate God, and believing as we do that God therefore has a body and is a progenitor, that he would be a sexual being, thereby implying that it was by sexual intercourse that Jesus was conceived with Mary. Those are some of the controversies that have led to a lot of the conflict. So I've listed a few here. Christianity, I think, is really central to understanding what the controversy is about as well. Christian theology, of course, views God and man as fundamentally separate ontological types. And therefore, incompatibility with Christian theology was one of the serious concerns that LDS theologians such as James E. Talmage were trying to address when trying to move away from an Adam God doctrine context in LDS theology and into a new context that would be more compatible with traditional Christianity. There's also been some talk about this as blasphemy in the sense that if we know the name of God as a mortal, as well as that of Heavenly Mother, The concern is that are we taking their name in vain? For example, there are various statements about, well, why don't we know Heavenly Mother's name? Or why don't we pray to Heavenly Mother? If you've read any of those controversies, a lot of church leaders have said things along the lines of, Well, the Lord wouldn't want her name blasphemed, so therefore, that's why we know so little about her. Of course, the Adam God teachings is a way of going back into this early Mormonism, including Joseph Smith's, basically stating that Eve is a name or title for Heavenly Mother, and therefore, we would know that name, as well as the fact that Christianity would therefore be blaspheming her regularly as the origin of sin and so forth. So these are some of the controversies. Also threw in here the idea that God is capable of falling or that God is capable of progressing. These are kind of some of Orson Pratt's big conflicts with the Adam God doctrine, is that he viewed God as, if God is, as an omni-God, right? Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. And if God is this omni-God, then all-knowing, he believed that excluded the possibility of gaining knowledge. Therefore, God could not progress. Things like that. Whereas with an Adam God context, God is both capable of falling and forgetting what he learned, therefore learning new things, experiencing new experiences, things like that. So there's a little bit of a bit of the basis of the controversy. Nathan Oman wrote a great paper. I should have printed a ton of them, apparently. But I've printed a few copies, if you want to look at it, where he argues that there's really four basic conflicts about the Adam God doctrine that cause these apologetic approaches. So first, the contention that Adam is God can be tricky, primarily because of the context that Adam spoke with God in the garden. Adam walked with God. This is essentially meaning that if Adam is God, you have to adopt a polytheistic approach, or this idea of the generations of gods and so forth. And Joseph Smith made many other statements about there being multiple gods, but all those statements are also controversial for the same reason. Second, the idea that Adam is the only God with whom we have to do. One of the backup apologies for the Adam God doctrine is that, okay, Adam might be a god, but is he the God? This is a way of kind of trying to separate it out so that we can say the Adam God doctrine might be an eccentricity of Brigham Young and try to keep it in that smaller box, because there's plenty of statements about deification in Mormonism. And if deification in Mormonism is this general broad statement that any of the great patriarchs could become a god, then Adam, of course, is a at least lowercase g god. Brigham Young, therefore, was specifying that he is the only god with whom we have to do, saying that, no, we're talking not just about a god, we're talking about the God that we pray to. Third, of course, very controversial, is the idea that if God is an incarnate being, and God is in all the same body parts and form as a man, the King Follett Discourse, Joseph Smith, I kind of wanted to quote so much of that in here, but I realized I'd have to just basically give the whole King Follett Discourse. The King Follett Discourse is also controversial for that reason, but Joseph Smith says, this is the great mystery. If you could roll back the heavens and reveal God as he is, you would see him in all of the body and form of a man. And so the idea, of course, a man, male, this implies sex, that God could be a sexual being, and therefore the idea that Jesus is the literal son of man, or literally the son of Adam, becomes controversial. Of course, because in Christianity, the idea of God as a sexual being is absolutely anathema. Even sexuality in humans is considered to be base and, you know, a bad thing. Whereas in Mormonism, I think we generally embrace a healthier view of sexuality. And so forth, that is that Adam is the father of Jesus. And I believe as we look through these, we're going to see that Joseph Smith basically at least implied all four of these, and that... But that when they're approached in that scriptural sense, they're not nearly as controversial as they first appear to be. So an anti-Adam God position. These are a few of the claims, right? If Adam talks to God, can he be God? I would refute that, of course, with Jesus does this all the time too. We also believe Jesus to be God. So God is a title, therefore, that can apply to any member of the Godhead, as well as the idea that if we believe in these generations of the gods, as enumerated by Joseph Smith, that Adam has to have a father as well. our father has to have a father. So there's a heavenly father, but there's a heavenly grandfather and a heavenly great-grandfather and so forth. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with the hymn of if you could hide a kolob, you could never find the generation that gods began to be. Those types of things. There's a lot of people even now in the LDS Church who argue that Adam did not sin. He transgressed laws of immortality in order to bring about mortality. We make a lot of those distinctions. I believe that all of those distinctions made in Mormonism are essentially holdovers of the Adam-God doctrine, trying to explain why Adam was sinless. Some people will contend that Adam was made from the dust. A lot of people, even in the early church, Parley P. Pratt, before he taught the Adam-God doctrine, because Parley P. Pratt did teach the Adam-God doctrine a great deal, but in his Key to the Science of Theology in 1839, he also contended the typical Christian contention that Adam's creation was that he was formed like a statue out of literal mud by God, and then God breathed life into the mud, and it became a human. Again, as much as that is kind of the image or symbology that a lot of Christians subscribe to, I contend that Joseph Smith never actually taught that. And then the idea that Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, which I believe also doesn't apply because Talmage seems to be the first LDS scholar to have made such an assertion. And so let me explain a little bit about why that's different from the Adam-God doctrine position. So those are kind of the two sides. Adam-God teachings is the whole body of ideas. Adam-God theory is the idea that we're rejecting Adam-God, and Adam-God doctrine is the idea that we would accept that. So the Adam-God doctrine position, however, is that the God of the Old Testament several times is depicted as a man or depicted as having a body or at least being able to have a body. And so we believe that all of those references to Jehovah in the Old Testament have to be therefore be an embodied, exalted God, not a pre-mortal spiritual God. Now, of course, you do have in the Book of Mormon there is the place where the brother of Jared sees Jesus. When the brother of Jared sees Jesus, however, Jesus specifies that he has never before revealed himself, which, of course, would already not apply to Jehovah of the Old Testament because he'd revealed himself plenty of times chronologically before that, as well as stating that he was in a spirit form, therefore could also not apply to those times in which God is in the Old Testament is depicted as embodied. Of course, if you want to argue this with Christians, they're going to say that all references to God's body are symbolic or metaphorical, but Mormons in general, we view this as embodiment. And so there's also a much broader way of looking at it. For a person who subscribes to the Adam-God doctrine, rather than compartmentalizing this into did we understand a few statements from Brigham Young and we're going to ignore any references from Joseph Smith, there's this thing where you begin to kind of see it in a lot of places in the scriptures. Say Luke chapter 3, for example, which gives Jesus' genealogy back to Adam, states in Luke 3, I think it's 3:3. He states that Adam was the son of God in the genealogy. So he doesn't just take the genealogy back to Adam. He takes it back to Adam's father, and he says Adam was the son of God. By our concept of generational gods in Mormonism, I think that Luke should be sufficient to establish the Adam-God doctrine because Adam was the son of God. Okay, so people get confused, though, because of these various titles. So I'm going to run through that, but I'm going to try to do this part fast. So the Godhead often speaks in each other's voice. It's fairly common for it to say, the Spirit moved upon me, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, behold, I am Jesus Christ. And then he says, I am the Father, and I sent my Son later in the passage. And you go, wait a second, well, who's speaking here? Well, it's appropriate for any member of the Godhead to speak in the name of the other members of the Godhead. Even in Christian theology, you have this basic idea that they are one, and they're absolutely one in purpose, and therefore they do speak for each other. And so these different titles of God, all the different things like the Son of Man or Jehovah, Elohim, all of these different titles for God can be attributed to multiple members at different times, and it can be a little hard to sort out if you're really an individualist and you're trying to make God an individual. So the way we usually look at it is there are three basic places, and this is why we normally do it as a triangle. I, however, have made this a spiral triangle because I believe that these titles can shift. So we have this basic idea of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or God the Creator, God the Redeemer, and God the Witness, or Testator. However, again, each of those can be done by different people. So the Godhead in the endowment ceremonies is usually depicted as Elohim, Jehovah, and Michael. Now, this becomes pertinent because Michael is defined by Joseph Smith, as we'll see in plenty of scriptures and other places, in the Doctrine and Covenants as well, that Michael is Adam. So this Godhead in the endowment ceremony is the Father, the Son, and the grandson, according to Joseph F. Smith in one of his explanations of the endowment. Now, we have no written explanations of the endowment from Joseph Smith himself, so I'm afraid I had to make do with Joseph F., his nephew. But we have this idea that those are the titles in the Godhead. Well, the idea is that then Michael comes down, he becomes Adam, and then at Adam on Diamond, Joseph Smith explains that Adam gathered his posterity, he blessed them, and that the Lord then said to Adam, "Thou art the prince, the archangel, the ancient of days," and all of that, and that he prophesied whatever would befall his people, and then he departed from mortality. Now, it's true that Genesis 5:5, as we'll see, it mentions that Adam died. But the scriptures also mention the death of a whole bunch of other people that Joseph Smith defined as having been translated or going to a higher state. So then basically, the idea is it moves up. The Elohim, which would be the fathers that had gone before, is the father of Adam. So in that position is the father of Adam. Essentially, that would make him our heavenly grandfather. Jehovah, then Adam moves up. This is why I did this as a spiral. You know, starting at the position in the endowment as the witness of his father, he then takes his place as Jehovah of the Old Testament, and his father's before him in that position of father. And then this becomes the next question. And this is where we get this static model, I believe, of the Godhead. Godhead as a static model views the Father, often unnamed, usually unnamed, Jesus as the Redeemer, because he came to redeem us, and then another Holy Ghost comes. In fact, Jesus is rather explicit about this, actually, in John 14, 15, and 16, as well as in early Acts, that I am the witness of my Father. He says it all over the place. And then he says, but when I depart, another witness will be sent, a new comforter. Another comforter will be sent. And then they say that they waited at Jerusalem for the coming of this new comforter. So they waited until Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and they said, now the new comforter has come. And so that was basically right before the ascension. So we have this, so I believe we basically have this idea that Father Adam is then the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And because we base a lot of these concepts on Christian theology, we've gotten stuck with this as a static triangle model rather than that spiral where it continues to progress. And this is where a lot of the Joseph Smith statements start coming in, is when he tries to explain, what is it when we're gathered again at Adam on Diamond? So I've just put Adam on Diamond 2. He says that, you know, fairly soon that this will happen. So this is Joseph Smith's actual quote. I am sorry that is cutting off the bottom of my slides there. I don't know why. But anyway, here's the quote, and I'm sorry, it's from History of the Church. It's also in the teaching of the Prophet Joseph Smith. This is a fairly famous quote from Joseph Smith. It says, Daniel, in his seventh chapter, speaks of the Ancient of Days. He means the oldest man, our father Adam, Michael. So he's given us three titles right here to make it very clear what Adam is, right? Adam is Michael. Adam is the Ancient of Days. He will call his children together. Okay, so he's also pointing out we are descendants of this Michael, Ancient of Days, right? Together, and he will hold a council with them to prepare them for the coming of the Son of Man. Son of Man is also an interesting title I want to bring up right here. In Hebrew, the word Adam is the word man. So one of the things that, one of my favorite little references, again, if I'm trying to teach the Adam God directly from the New Testament, is that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man on multiple occasions, as well as the fact that when he goes into the temple and he's preaching in front of the Pharisees, at one point they say, are you the Son of Man? He says, I am the Son of Man. And they say, blasphemy, for he makes himself equal with God. Because the Son of Man is to say that he is the son of Adam. In their language, man and Adam are the exact same word. So literally, when you open the New Testament, at any point where it says the son of man, or in the Old Testament, any place it says the phrase the son of man, you could also translate that literally as the son of Adam. And therefore, I believe that the Pharisees were fully aware that Adam was God, even in their own doctrine. And therefore, when he says, I am the son of Adam, they thought, oh my goodness, he's making himself equal to God. How could he be so presumptuous as to say he is the one spoken of in Daniel, for example? But we do believe that Jesus is God and that he is the one spoken of in Daniel as the son of man. So he, Adam, is the father of the human family. He presides over the spirits of all men. So here Joseph Smith is also explaining that this is a spiritual, he's not just our physical progenitor, he's also our spiritual head, right? He presides over our spirits. He's not, therefore, Adam isn't just our brother, he is patriarchally the head of our spiritual family as well as our physical family. He says, and all that have had the keys must stand before him in this grand council. This may take place before some of us leave this stage of action. The Son of Man, Jesus, stands before him, Adam, and there is given him glory and dominion. Adam delivers up his stewardship to Christ, that which was delivered to him as holding the keys of the universe, but retains his standing as the head of the human family. So this great meeting at the beginning of Christ's reign at the millennium, essentially, is that the Father is crowning the Son with eternal dominion and power, essentially moving Jesus up to the position of Father. The Holy Ghost embodied then becomes the Redeemer position, and presumably there will continue to be this cycle as in one eternal round with spirits for all eternity. Okay, so the statements by Brigham Young. One of the things that I think is really important to point out is that until much later, until at least Talmage's time, so until only about 100 years ago, no one ever attributed the Adam God teachings to Brigham Young. And so I think that's a really important point to make if I'm trying to prove that Joseph Smith is the origin of the Adam God teachings, is that the individuals who knew Joseph Smith all attributed the doctrine to him. And so I have one of the quotes here where Brigham Young says, no, I can't take credit for this. Joseph Smith is the one who was teaching it. Okay, so this is I promised you a quote, at least one quote, that was as before now was never published. Joseph Smith Papers Project, just published in the Council of 50 Minutes. It's on page 81. A note as to who spoke and what they spoke about. And he says, the chairman explained the meaning of the word Amen, which signifies the first man, or first God, and that Amen Christ signifies the first man's son. I believe that that is abundantly clear. I understand that there will be apologists who will say, well, what does he mean by first man? Really, is the first man Adam, or is there a second Adam? I think that the two Adams theory is at least as tenuous as any Adam God theory, or considerably more so. Either way, he's still saying that the first man is the father of Jesus Christ, quite specifically, as well as equating first man with this title, Amen. Which is abundantly connected with the holiness of God in Joseph Smith's writings. Okay, so I've read you this one, I read you that one. We're going to skip it. Okay, so I want to throw out a few Doctrine and Covenants references, and then I'm going to explain why I believe that this, it was abundantly clear to basically all LDS people for the first at least a century of the LDS tradition that these references in these revelations were clearly Adam God teachings and were not and could not have been interpreted by the early Mormons in any other way other than a direct statement from Joseph Smith in Scripture that Adam is God. Okay, so here's one of the references is D&C 107:54, explaining that Adam is Michael, the prince, the archangel. Those might seem a little bit vague. I also want to bring out one more thing, and that is the Hebrew name, Michael, itself. Sometimes we just think of names as just a name, right? And the only names we seem to translate are the Native American ones for some reason. Maybe it's because it's harder to pronounce in their languages. But Michael is one of those classical names. It has a specific meaning. Michael, essentially, as you see, it ends with the L, the E-L, and it starts with Micah. So the prophet Micah, for example, is also that first part of the name. It means that he is in the similitude of or the likeness of God. So in some sense, I believe that it could be translated saying the face of God, the personification of God, the God that we see. Essentially, it could be the God, the only God with whom we have to do, could be more or less a literal translation of the name Michael. Okay, Adam is Ancient of Days. These are some pretty important important things as well. And DNC 2711, I want to point out that DNC 27 was first written down in 1830, and therefore we're talking really, really early, at the very, very beginning of the church. Joseph Smith proclaims that Michael, or Adam, is the same person, that he is the father of all, the prince of all, and the Ancient of Days. So I did a little bit of digging, and I was provided a reference, so thank you for that, which stated that in Clark's commentary, Clark's commentary is essentially one of the most important and foundational works, primarily used by Methodists, but most other Protestants as well, extensive biblical commentary. I wanted to be sure, so I have confirmed that, yes, Joseph Smith owned a copy of Clark's commentary. It has recently come out that Joseph Smith extensively borrowed from and used Clark's commentary in the inspired translation of the scriptures. That as he was going through to make the inspired version, he was literally reading Clark's commentary about it, reading the King James, and then coming up with his own inspired translation based largely on it. So we know he had a copy. We know that he read it. And we know that he had it at this time when this revelation was written down. And Clark's commentary states specifically, quote, "The Ancient of Days, God Almighty. And this is the only place in the sacred writings where God the Father is represented in a human form." I think this is interesting, too, because of Joseph Smith's statements about God being a human or God being in a human form. Now, Clark, of course, is not equating the Ancient of Days with Adam at all. But he is making it abundantly clear that the accepted Christian theology, and this remains the accepted Christian theology in both Eastern Orthodox and Western churches. This remains the theology in Judaism and a bunch of other places, that the Ancient of Days, as I'm going to show you a little bit further, is clearly God. Here's another interesting parallel that I was able to draw about the title, The Ancient of Days. A very common, even to this day, a Methodist hymn, which was written in the 1600s and would have been sung by Joseph Smith dozens of times at least. As we know, he attended Methodist meetings in Palmyra. He even says in the Joseph Smith history that he always leaned toward Methodism. His father, for example, Joseph Smith Sr., and some of his brothers, including Alvin, regularly attended the Methodist church. And this is one of their primary hymns, like I said, from way back, and it was in the hymnals that Joseph Smith was using. States, the first verse is the one that points out about who is God the Father. It says, "Come thou, almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise. Father all-glorious or all-victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days." I was a little bit disappointed that Emma didn't include this in her first Kirtland hymn book, because that would have just, really sealed the deal. But it was very clear that basically almost all of the early saints would have been thoroughly familiar with this hymn, which appeared in the Church of England hymnals, as well as the Methodist hymnals, and most of those hymnals that they were all coming from at the time as they came into Mormonism. Clearly specifying that Ancient of Days is a title of God. DNC 116, this is the entire section, also mentions this. It's talking about the place. The place name, Adam on Diamond, of course, is the place where the meeting was to occur. And of course, I can give a breakdown of the phrase Adam on Diamond, but unfortunately, I cannot necessarily show a direct statement from Joseph Smith explaining it. Unfortunately, I could mostly only find later ones. But DNC 116 with Joseph Smith said, "Spring Hill is named by the Lord, Adam on Diamond, because, said he the Lord, it is the place where Adam shall come to visit his people, or the Ancient of Days shall sit as spoken of by Daniel the prophet." So, again, this title comes from Daniel chapter 7. Verses 11 through 14 are kind of the pertinent verses here, explaining what is this Ancient of Days and how do I identify this this character. He talks about how, as he describes the Ancient of Days, we're saying that he did what? He sits. He sits in judgment upon the entire world. He is, as verse 10 says, judgment was set and the books were opened because 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So this character, the Ancient of Days, sits in judgment upon the entire world and all the books are opened. And that is when the beast is slain, so we overcome evil. And he also says in 13, then he beheld one like the Son of Man. Again, I believe you can translate, then he beheld the Son of Adam, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass. So Joseph Smith, when he's giving all these references about Ancient of Days, is doing it directly in reference to this scriptural passage, as well as all of this background, not just the hymn, right, and Clark's commentary, but that he specifically has this in mind. When he's talking about the meeting of Adam on Diamond, he's viewing a situation where God sits in judgment upon the world, and that the Son of Man, which we identify with Jesus Christ, comes before God the Father and is given dominion, essentially crowning him for his achievement in redeeming the world. Therefore, I think that it is abundantly clear that Joseph Smith and the early saints could not, would not, and never, I have not been able to find any reference where any of them ever did understand any of those statements in any other context other than that the Ancient of Days was Adam, meaning that Adam was God. And this is a fun painting. I don't know that Joseph Smith had access to it, but it was available during his lifetime because it was painted in 1794, which is fairly famous and is titled The Ancient of Days, showing God compassing the earth. So that's the compass in his hand as he compasses the earth. And I think that what it comes down to is that essentially almost all religious traditions, none have ever interpreted, none until Talmage, including no LDS person, has ever interpreted the Ancient of Days or any of these phrases or any of this meeting with the Ancient of Days as meaning anything other than the Ancient of Days is God the Father. In Kabbalah, gets a bit long, but the Zohar talks about the Ancient of Days as these different attributes of God and essentially the different representations of God. In Christianity, Thomas Aquinas, as far back as Thomas Aquinas is probably one of the most famous of the Catholic theologians, equates the Ancient of Days with God. I also thought this hymn was fun, but I couldn't prove that Joseph Smith sang it, even though it was also available during his lifetime. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, states that most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Clearly an act of worship for the Ancient of Days, as well as in Eastern Orthodox iconography. A few more early LDS references. Some of us have heard of the hymn, Sons of Michael, He Approaches. The words were changed dramatically in the current hymnal used by the LDS Church that's green. It takes out a few key words that would have identified Michael as God the Father. Currently, I believe it says, Sons of Michael, he approaches, rise, the ancient father greet. I'm not sure why ancient or eternal in this context would make him less of a god, but clearly it started with the eternal father. And if you were to say the eternal father in any theological conversation, people would not, in any Christian context or LDS context, no one's going to be confused about who you mean by the eternal father. I also kind of appreciate, though they took that out too, that Eve used to preside with the Lord. Endless with thy Lord preside, it said. Now she only resides, I believe, with him or something like that, which is kind of a bummer for Eve as well. Okay, how am I doing on time? I do want some time for Q&A. I probably have almost half an hour, huh? A little less than. Okay, good. I've got my contact information up here. Mostly I was just pretty excited to throw out a few more of those specific references, particularly the Council of 50 Minutes. I was excited when I saw that one, stating that Joseph Smith had taught that the first man was the first God, was the father of Jesus Christ. But I do want to open it up for questions, and those will probably open up a whole bunch of other cans of worms. Does anybody want to approach the mic? Make a line.
At one point, I read Rodney Turner's master's thesis about Adam God doctrine.
Yeah, I read that one too. I probably should have thrown a little bit of that in there.
And also with Joseph Smith's revisions to the first part of Genesis. And it just seemed to me that there were so many conflicts between Adam God doctrine and Joseph Smith's revisions in the first part of Genesis. So many contradictions. And after Brigham Young died, John Taylor came out with Mediation and Atonement, and Orson Pratt produced the Book of Moses and the Pearl of Great Price with extractions from Joseph Smith's revisions of Genesis. So all of that seemed to me to be an attempt to
reconcile essentially Adam God with more Christian theology, essentially.
Yeah, well, in essence, to say, well, Brigham Young was off track with Adam God. So comment on these disparate thoughts that I just mentioned.
Sure, thank you. I will not dispute at all that Orson Pratt was not fully on board with the Adam God doctrine. That's abundantly documented. However, John Taylor makes quite a few statements that I believe to be directly supportive of the Adam God doctrine. However, I guess the question is going back to that at the very beginning, that question of boundaries, how expansive is this Adam God doctrine? When we see a statement from Joseph Smith or one of these other church leaders that says God has a body, or that there are generations of the gods, or that we are of the same species of God, as God, or the same family as God, those of us who generally subscribe to the theory, we believe that those are very directly Adam God references. Because after all, if Adam is the son of God, then Adam is a god. Now, these references that you point out, especially, say, in the Pearl of Great Price now, as it's been canonized, I don't see any of those as contradictory, I guess, is my problem, is that I also read his thesis. I think that he mostly brings up those questions like, well, if Adam talked to God, then Adam was not God. I believe that you have the exact same problem anytime you deal with the deity of the Christ or of Jesus. Exactly the same arguments are made regularly by Jewish theologians. They'll say, well, Jesus obviously couldn't have been God or the Son of God directly, because God is separate, God is different, Jesus talks to God, Jesus prays to God, therefore Jesus cannot be a God. I don't see anything in those writings that's any more problematic than all the rest of that in the New Testament, essentially. And I think that's why Joseph Smith has built the schema, not just in the King Follett Discourse, but in some of these other quotes, of the idea of generations of the gods. I don't know if that really directly addresses it, but I guess the problem is as I see it, is that if you're looking to compartmentalize or get rid of the Adam God doctrine, you can find plenty of reasons like that to get rid of it. Whereas if you're looking to uphold it, none of those are particularly fundamental problems if you're adopting that generational God's view. If there's anything more specific I could speak to, please just pop up and ask.
Okay, on the one triangle diagram you had, it had the Holy Ghost moving up as a Jehovah. And I was wondering if that was referring to Adam, but at the top you had Jesus being made the Father.
Right.
So can you explain that? That confuses me.
I'll admit I'm getting a little bit speculative here. That's one of the reasons why I put like question mark, for example, on there. I believe that this pattern was established and explained a little bit by Joseph Smith, especially if you look at the broader context of why do we have a temple play, right? Why is there this live action thing about Elohim, Jehovah, and Michael, and then we talk later about Michael becoming Adam, and then I believe we talk about Adam becoming the Ancient of Days. I think that kind of whole schema implies that it will continue ad infinitum, right? That there will be a next generation and a next generation and a next generation of gods who will then arise to fulfill each of these roles. So your question is kind of why did I do it?
Yeah, it seemed to me that Michael's name belongs there at the top, finally, and Jesus as the Redeemer and Jehovah.
Well, and I guess my point is that I believe that basically is the one before. See, I've got that on the one before. But then yes. The question is if Jesus ever occupies this place as Redeemer Jehovah, which we believe he does now, I should probably point out as well that the Doctrine and Covenants does make some reference to, for example, at the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, that it was the voice of Jehovah saying, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ." So. Joseph Smith basically puts him there already with, you know, a Holy Ghost, Jesus as Redeemer, Father Adam as Father.
Yeah, I have no problem with that one.
But I guess the question is if we've already moved them up a couple of times, speculatively, there has to all move up again. And there's also, I believe that the context of the Adamandi Amen statements by Joseph Smith about how Jesus comes before Adam and is crowned with dominion and power. And also there's a bunch of references about how Jesus becomes the Father. I believe essentially what he's saying is yes, you can move them all up all over again. Yes, and actually that's probably worthy of its own whole presentation, is the idea that Joseph Smith would be the Holy Ghost. And then, of course, we do have an interesting point with that. If you look at this dispensationally, which is another Mormon way of looking at it, in the first dispensation you have God the Father as Michael becoming Adam, essentially coming down to earth and giving his life for mankind that we might have life, thereby redeeming us and becoming the Redeemer, Adam on Adam. And then Jesus Christ, who said, "I do nothing save that which I have seen my Father do," comes down to earth and gives his life that we might have life, making him the Redeemer. And then if you extrapolate that a little further, as many of us Mormon fundamentalists do, but like I said, worthy of its own presentation, Joseph Smith then does what? He comes down to the earth. He gives his life as a martyr in order that he might restore the fullness of the gospel and redeem us from the apostasy, and thereby, again, save the world, redeem us, and then can take his place as a Redeemer as well at Adamandi Amen.
With this slide, I'm in agreement. The next one would be another world and another generation, because as I see it, I don't see Jesus will be our Savior and our Redeemer forever, and any Savior of a future world would have another Savior, and it wouldn't be one of us, it wouldn't be Joseph Smith, won't be moved up to be our Savior. So that's what I would see in the,
okay.
the problem.
Well, I guess the question then is more when than if. It's progressive.
Oh, thank you.
Okay, thank you. Michael.
Two things. One, could you put up the slide about contact?
Oh, sure.
The third item, you have a spelling error.
Oh, no. Crutch, oh no. When you know, it is Christ Church, the branch. That is true.
I saw people taking pictures of it, and I thought, well.
Well, shoot.
The other thing, very good.
Okay, there we go. Better. Take your picture
again. The other thing is that there is one relevant statement of Joseph Smith that is also published in the History of the Church and Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith that relates. And
thank you.
You didn't mention it.
Well, and you know, I think there's probably half a dozen that are more or less.
Maybe
but this one might be really good. So
Joseph Smith in a sermon that's in those sources that are published by Church Authority. LDS Church Authority, said once that any revelation given anywhere in the universe is given by the authority of Adam. And
right.
If Adam has only responsibility or importance for this earth, there is a definite contradiction there.
That's a very good point, right? If Adam is the archangel, therefore over all the angels, if Adam is the one by whose authority the priesthood is given and the revelations are received, then either, if Adam is not God, then we're not receiving revelations from God. Or he is God and we're receiving revelations from God, essentially. Right. Right. A good point, right? He's Lord of the whole universe, not just a progenitor on this planet. And that's so, yes, that's a great big one.
First, a comment on the angels. DNC 129 defines angels as being resurrected beings. So a man like Michael with the title the Archangel, which is head of the angels, wouldn't he be a resurrected being according to DNC 129?
Right, instead of a dead one, more or less.
A spirit or disembodied premortal spirit.
Right.
You know, it says, in the celestial kingdom, two beings reside, angels, resurrected beings with personages of flesh and bone, and spirits of just men made perfect, is what it says.
Gotcha.
It does, head angel.
Yeah, head angel,
but
right?
The question...
Hopefully God's in charge of the angels.
You mentioned earlier that the Council of 50 Minutes, where it says, uh-huh, Amen means the first man or first God.
Uh-huh.
I've seen that before. It's really... I love it. but... Anytime you said it's kind of ambiguous, or people would maybe dance around the question.
I can understand how people
who's
can.
Who's the first man? I don't, because you look in the standard works, and anytime I've ever noticed, I mean, I'd feel free to challenge me on this, but anytime it says, like, the first man in context, it's talking about Adam. It's all over Paul's epistles. It's in Moses chapter 1. It's in Abraham chapter 1, 1 through 3, where Adam, the first man, the right of the firstborn comes through to Abraham, and it literally says he's the first man. So Joseph Smith here in the Council of 50 is saying, Amen is the first man. In the scriptures, the first man is always Adam. It's always him,
right,
as far as I've seen.
And at least in Mormon theology, we have never ascribed the title Amen to anyone other than God.
Yeah.
So even if you go with Talmage's revisions, I believe them to be revisions, basically saying that Ancient of Days doesn't mean God. And I believe he's basically the first theologian in history to try to say the Ancient of Days isn't God. Even he never attempted to say that Amun was not God.
One last thing. Moses 6:59 defines creation from the dust as procreation.
How so? Should we pull that up?
Yeah, I can read it. So in Genesis story, right, you have the allegory of Adam being created from the dust, right?
Yep.
So, 59, you have God, or you have Adam's God talking to him, that by reason of transgression cometh the fall, which fall bringeth death, and inasmuch as ye were born into the world by water and blood and the Spirit, which I have made, and so became of dust a living soul.
Right. Making it very explicit, we are talking about childbirth.
Yeah.
We're talking about going through that valley of shadow of death with water and blood.
Yeah.
And the quickening spirit, essentially. Okay.
And I was reading Hugh Nibley's the Joseph Smith Papyri, I think is what it was, where he's listing ancient Egyptian like burial rites and stuff, and he literally defines that the resurrection prayer mentions like a breath of life being given, like in Genesis 1 in the creation, where the God breathes his spirit and the breath of life into Adam.
Sure, and the Book of Breathings or any of this stuff in Egyptology, which, by the way, would also make a great presentation if anybody wants to take up that torch. it really talks a lot about this, right? A whole lot of Christian ideas, I believe, come from that. The resurrection of Osiris, for example, and
totally. Whatnot. All right, I'm done.
Thank you. Tom.
Well, this was great. I enjoyed it a lot. I had a point and a question. The point is, when you look at ancient mythologies, it's not an uncommon idea to see the god dying and us being created from that death. So this concept wouldn't be too foreign to ancient cultures anyway. And the question, you talked about how for the first 100 years or so of Mormonism, it would have been general knowledge of this identity of Michael, of Adam, as God. Was there a specific year? You spoke of Talmage being one of, if not the first, to create the division from that concept. Is there a year that you could put on that?
Probably in the 1880s. That's what I was expecting to hear. You know, oh, by the way, if anybody wants one of these, I've got a whole bunch. This is more devotional. But it's also got a lot of fun quotes in it. I do have a really good quote from Franklin D. Richards that I believe is addressing – it's from Millennial Star Volume 16. So I guess this is still fairly early on, but it does point out some of the controversy about this already amongst Mormon converts. Why was there controversy amongst Mormon converts? I don't believe it's because they all read Journal of Discourses, Volume 1, and found one reference from Brigham Young and freaked out. I think it's because they had access to the Doctrine and Covenants. And when they read the statement that Adam is the archangel, he is Michael, he is the Ancient of Days, that's where the majority of these early saints got their deep concerns. And Franklin D. Richards was trying to calm the British saints about this. And he says, Adam is our Father and our God. But I have to say, do not trouble yourselves, neither let the saints be troubled about that matter. Tell the saints that if this stone does not seem to fit into the great building of their faith just now, to roll it aside. You can help them roll it out of the way, so that they will not stumble against it while at their daily duties. And it will be but a short time until they find a place in their theological building where no other stone will fit. Then it will be on hand all right and come into its place in the building of their faith with the sound of hammer and chisel. So there was clearly a lot of that early controversy. John Hawley, for example, actually spoke about this during the Temple Lot case. I believe that came up, I'm not sure if it was yesterday or the day before, in the essentially saying that the Adam God doctrine was one of the things that was making it difficult for him to continue in Mormonism as it was, and then he joined the reorganization.
I was not surprised to hear 1880s as the answer to when this division took place. It's interesting to note all the other divisions from key Mormon doctrines of that era as well.
Right. And of course, the 1880s is when they stopped openly teaching it, I think, is the point. It wasn't actually fully refuted, and this is a quote I can pull up as well. It wasn't really fully refuted until it was refuted by Spencer W. Kimball in 1976? Okay. So yes, in the mid-70s. So essentially, it was just an underground, oh, we don't talk about that kind of thing. Not a we deny it, but we just don't want to emphasize it in the curriculum, even into the correlation period.
One quick announcement. Sure. We just have 10 minutes left, so I just want everybody to know.
Sorry, I had to grab it. I'm too short to talk to that. So I have not nearly as important question as everyone else. You said on the board, does Adam have a belly button? You never answered the question.
Oh, wouldn't you know it? By the way, I should give credit to that to Jared Jensen, who wrote, does Adam have a belly button? Come see my presentation. We'll answer the question. I believe that question is answered by the scripture from Moses that one of our questioners read. If you're born of water and of blood through a regular procreative birth, you're going to end up with a belly button. So I'm going to answer that with a yes. In Moses 6:59. So.
Okay. Assuming that God created us or allowed us to be rational humans, how do we expect to convert the world to Adam as the father and God of all if the plan is so ridiculous that a God of this stature would come down with a veil over his mind and spend 930 more years groveling in a pre-industrial society where they didn't even know how to raise crops, and we expect people to believe. So tell me about the two Adam God theory that is supposed to deal with this problem.
Sure. The two Adam God theory, more or less, is the idea that when we talk about the first God and first Adam, or we talk about the first God and first man, and when we talk about Jesus as the Son of Man, and all those other references that seem to bring about Adam God teachings, particularly in Mormon theology, the idea is we're talking about the father of the Adam who lived for 900 years. Essentially, that is compatible at least with Luke, where Luke says Adam was the son of God. Essentially, I feel like this is a really trivial distinction to me, because you're basically saying, are we 169 generations since God was our progenitor, or are we 168 generations since God was our progenitor, or some other random number? I don't see as that changes the ontological question. The major reason for the Adam God doctrine, and the major, I think, the context of most of these statements that we couldn't fully get into, is that Joseph Smith was trying to explain that human beings are of the same ontological type as God. Therefore, Mormon concepts such as deification make sense in the context that if we are the children of a God, we can grow up to become like our father. Now, the objection that you specifically raised was, how can we believe that God, who has already achieved exaltation, and therefore we assume that he's enjoying some kind of eternal bliss, why would he suffer all of the horrible privations of living in this heinous pre-industrial society for so long. And I guess I can only respond theologically by saying, well, why didn't Jesus come later when he could have enjoyed the internet and whatnot? Jesus could have done that, I suppose, or inspired people to invent it sooner. I think that it's wrapped up in this same concept of God becoming one, that God is one of us, and that he has to suffer the same things that we suffer, including privation, sickness, all these difficulties, essentially. But you also asked one other question, essentially, in there, which was, how can we expect everyone to believe this? How are we going to convert the world to such a difficult or outrageous idea, especially in the face of the traditions of Christianity, which are totally against this? And I would just say, I don't know that that's really our job. At least in my theology, we're not supposed to convert everybody. Let them believe what they want. And essentially, I think that they will... Brigham Young's answer to essentially that question was, they'll all know it sooner or later. They can ask him themselves. Don't have to trouble him about it too much till then. I hope that helps a little. But that's my perspective. I understand it might not be everyone else's.
It has something to do with the Einstein theory of space and time, and Heavenly Father, in that 930 years, didn't really experience it that way.
Oh, right. So the idea between time and eternity. That's another... I could actually go off on that for another 10 minutes, but we don't have that. But yes, the whole idea between are we in time or are we in eternity? How can all things be present before the face if you're experiencing things in a linear timeline? Yeah, good questions. I'll talk about them after.
Okay, so my first question is how much study in Egyptology does your group do? I know you guys do Judaism and stuff on top of the Christian and Mormon scriptures, but...
Gotcha. Well, shoot, I might have to ask one of the people who might have done more than I have. But my study in Egyptology is fairly limited. I've read a bunch of LDS apologetics about the Book of Abraham as well as the anti-stuff on the Book of Abraham. And I've read a lot of Nibley. And I find it very fascinating. I'm also a Mason, and Masonry gets into it. But almost all of those are either apologetic or they're looking for symbolic parallels, or they're really way after the fact. I mean, we're talking centuries and centuries after the time of the patriarchs, versions of, you know, later Egyptian mythology. So, yeah, I'm afraid I can't answer any deep questions about ancient Egyptian mythology. But
well, the reason I bring it up is because I guess this could either really back up your spiral triangle or maybe...
Break it?
Detract from it detract from it a little bit. So the word Amun was the word for like the main god in Egyptian mythology, but per dynasty they would change.
Sure.
So like you had Amun-Ra and like a lot of variations of this
in
ancient Egypt, and it all came from dynastic change. So you kind of have like a little bit of a political, what we would consider a political twist on on that. But it does also show that kind of spiral of like the someone is king, then they become god, and then a new king comes, and then they're
god. And then
god.
They become a god, and
so,
it
like,
moves on up.
It's more of a linear than a spiral, but in that same idea. But then I guess what would detract is the political part.
I think that's a very excellent point. And it's interesting, too, that where a lot of these phrases come from, like Amun, right? In ancient, this phrase appears in ancient Egyptian. Joseph Smith gave another definition where he says the man part, he assumed just meant man. And the Am means holiness. But that also does relate to the ancient Indo-Europeans and Sanskrit terms, such as Om being the syllable of holiness that Brahma spoke, which brought the universe into existence and so forth, right? So we have this idea of holiness and creation and the idea of a man. So that's really fun stuff.
And then my other question is a chicken egg kind of question. So we, you know, Adam and man are the same in Hebrew, but who's to say that Adam wasn't named man because he was first in this, like...
Because he was the first man.
Right.
And that's true. So. There's plenty of places where they're clearly not referring to Adam, where they want to talk about a man did this.
Yeah. So,
yeah.
Again, chicken and egg, kind
of. True, true. And it's hard to resolve that. And I think this is one of the big problems we actually had with St. Thomas Aquinas. He has an essay against first causes, for example, because he found it repugnant to say that God could have a chicken and the egg problem, essentially, that there must be a primal first cause without a predicate, whereas Joseph Smith seems perfectly comfortable saying, actually, they all have predicates. Can I have one or two more minutes?
One more.
Okay.
This will be the last one, I'm sorry.
Okay. And therefore, he says God must be that first cause. And so if you want to look it up, it's called his essay, his proof on first causes. But Joseph Smith does just the opposite. He says, actually, there's an infinite regress of first and secondary causes. So there is no beginning, and that's the chicken and the egg problem.
Thank you for letting me ask the question. I know that Brigham Young, that was one of the things he wanted on his record, that the lecture at the Veil, where mm-hmm. he detailed the Adam God doctrine, and there's an excellent podcast between Bill Reel and Corbin Ballouse, I believe it is. My question is then, given all of this effort to establish this unique Mormon doctrine that really is, you know, pointing back to the founder, how did it get phased out with so many of his, was it just that it was so radical, like the quote you read from Taylor, that, yeah, we don't want to put stumbling blocks in people's way? Why do you think it was phased out?
I think it was phased out because it was never completely broadly accepted. As much as I think that it's fairly clear that Joseph Smith believed it and taught it, I don't believe that the majority of the members of the church were ever terribly enthusiastic about it. And it did bring up a lot of major conflicts with other Christians. And again, if we look at the time period of it being phased out, the time period of it being phased out amongst the mainstream LDS church, at least, was a time of great conflict with outsiders, particularly Christians, who were making a great deal of effort to say that Mormons are not Christian, not American, not even really white. There's an interesting struggle where they say that Mormons are essentially, you know, one of those degenerate races or something, really, because of their attitudes. And so I think that why it was really phased out more strongly by Talmage and during that time period was that was also the same time period where we were trying so desperately to prove our Americanness and our acceptability and our compatibility with other Christians. And again, it's a lot easier to phase out something when half the congregation goes, I don't get it, that's just crazy, every time you talk about it. And I think that was still going on throughout the whole time period. So,
the reorganization,
the reorganization, of course, was not happy with it.
No, they were all over the Utah branch for teaching it.
Right. The reorganization was all over the place, refuting the Adam God doctrine. And yes, there's a big conflict there. But go ask my friend Lachlan Mackay at their booth if you want to hear more from the Community of Christ and their view on the historical theological development.
Well,
thank you, guys.
Thanks.